The scripture reading for today is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 18, 16 through 33. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Deb, for reading that. I really appreciate it. Good morning, Grace Point. How are we doing, second service? Hanging in there? All right, just a couple of things before we continue on. Today we're observing the Lord's Supper, so on your way, and you should have seen one of these cups. If you didn't, they're in the back there, and so we will be taking this at the end of my message today. So, you know, however discreetly you want to try to go back and grab one, go, now is the time to go and do that. And then, I forgot I was going to bring something up. I had an invitation to Christmas Eve in my hand, and somebody stole it from me. I don't know where I put it. I left it out. We have invitations for Christmas Eve, and they're at the back table there, and I think there might even be some in the pews. Am I right? Are there some? No? None in the pews. What's that? Next week there will be. Okay. All right. Well, I know that we've got invitations, and so we want to pass those out and give them to you so that you would know. Yes, Miss Kathy White has it right. You're the one that stole it. She's not the one that took it from me. Okay. I set it down someplace is what I did. I'm sorry, Kathy, for blaming you about that. Anyway, Glad to have you here. Listen, if you got your Bibles, open them up. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 18 today. As just we read, we're going to read a few parts of the passage that Deb just read here. But if this is your first time here, or maybe your first time back in a while, we've been going through a series. We've called it The Long Walk of Faith. And it's really the life of Abraham. And the reason why we've been looking at it is because Abraham is really a lot like us. We think of Abraham, maybe you've heard about him, and he's very famous. I mean, he's in the Bible after all. And yet he had weaknesses just like our weaknesses. And then God has pulled through in his life, like many times God has pulled through in our lives. And so we're taking a look at that. And so I don't know where you are on your spiritual journey, but the emphasis of this series, and really the emphasis in almost really all my messages, is that God has just called us to take whatever that next step of faith is in our lives. And I don't know what it is for your life. And just like you don't know what it is for my life, but God is working in every one of us, and he just wants us to take that next step. And so today we're going to talk about a next step that I would say every person in here who is a follower of Jesus Christ needs to take and be a part of. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, we're going to talk a little bit about that too and what your next steps might be as well. So over the years, as a pastor, I guess I've been here for almost 20 years now. And so for as long as I've been a pastor, I've had people come up and they ask me sort of pastorly questions. And sometimes they ask me if I would do their wedding. And so we're going to get married. Would you do my wedding, or would you do the counseling, the premarital counseling? Or sometimes I get asked, would you do a funeral, or would you speak at an engagement? But probably the thing that I have been asked maybe the most over all my years as pastor is this. Pastor, would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? And that's something that I get asked about, you know, an awful lot. Well, today I want to talk about this kind of prayer. There's actually a term for it. It's called intercessory prayer. And all that means is when you pray on behalf of somebody else. You're praying, you're interceding for somebody else. You're not talking, you know, giving your own desires to the Lord, but you're praying for someone else. And so today I want to talk about this kind of prayer, because everybody in this long walk of faith has to learn how to pray, not just for yourselves, but we have to learn how to pray and pray for and care about the destinies of other people, especially people who are far from God. And that's specifically what we're going to look at today. So, when you heard the reading today, and if you paid attention, what it probably sounded like is almost kind of like a little bit of haggling in a marketplace. You ever been to a marketplace where you're trying to buy something? I mean, it doesn't happen at Best Buy unless you're a really good shopper. Then it can happen at Best Buy. But normally, it's at some other kind of market or whatever, and they're putting something like, how much for this? And then you're kind of haggling back and forth. Or if you're buying a used car. Happens a lot when you're buying a used car and you're like, oh, how much for this? Oh, for this. And you know, back and forth. And it, maybe it sounded a little bit like this, but here's Abraham and God in a marketplace. And why it sounds like that on the surface, we're going to take a look, and it actually goes a lot deeper. So before we go on to where we are today, let me just give you a quick review of where we were in the beginning of Genesis 18. So the Lord and two of his angels come down to Abraham. And the Lord is taking on the appearance of a man, and the angels, they look like men, and they come down to speak with Abraham, and it's just sort of a special appearance, and they have really two reasons why. The first one is that God wanted to make a special appearance to Sarah, because while Sarah did believe in God, she really had a hard time believing God, that she was going to have a child. She had a hard time thinking that her, at her old age, 90 years old, she was going to have a baby. She just couldn't do that. And God wanted to come and especially reach out to her in a way that would bring her hope. It would bring her wonder in all of the things that God was doing in her life. The second reason why God kind of came was to have a dialogue with Abraham. In fact, you kind of see the beginning of this dialogue, sort of an invitation for Abraham to come and talk to God. We see this in verse 17, in Genesis 18, 17 says, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" So Who starts this conversation? It's Abraham. I'm sorry, it's God. It's not Abraham, it's God. Now, whenever you say something like this, I don't know if I should tell you. You ever done that with somebody? I don't know if I should tell you this, but... And then you kind of like dot, dot, dot. You like leave that in the air. But you know what happens when you say that? You've already decided. You've already decided. You're already thinking. You don't want to say that unless you've probably decided that you're going to say it. But what you're letting the other person know is that what you're about to tell them is something that you're trusting them with. I don't know if I should tell you this, but, and what you're letting, you're saying, listen, I'm going to tell you something, but I need to know that you're going to be trustworthy, and I do trust you, and that's why I'm going about this. This is God saying this in front of Abraham so that he could hear. Now, later, what we see in verse 22 is that the Lord actually dismisses the two angels, and they go down to Sodom, and that leaves God and Abraham alone. Which really what this is a way that you kind of invite a private conversation with somebody. If you're with a group of people and you dismiss some others and now you're left with just one person, you do that because you want a conversation with that person. And so God is doing this with Abraham because he wants to have a dialogue about the city of Sodom that was not far away from where they were. Verse 20 says this, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether or not they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So God has told Abraham many, many times now, numerous times, that all nations are going to be blessed by him. That in him, all kinds of peoples, many nations are all going to be blessed. But here is one city that may not have the opportunity to be blessed by him anymore. It's already been blessed by him at one point in time. King Chedorlaomer comes down and goes to the city of Sodom, captures all the people, including Lot and his whole family, takes them captive, goes north, going to take them back to the land of where he is king. And Abraham goes and he actually defeats King Chedorlaomer and all the other kings and brings all the people of Sodom back to the city. Talk about a blessing. They know they're not in slavery going off someplace else. They are back in the city now because of Abraham. And now God is about to destroy the city. So a few things before we go on. Some people have read this and they're like, okay, why does God say, I'm going to go down and to see about the outcry and to find out if it's true? Why does God speak in this way to find out, oh, if it's true or not? Because, wait a minute, if God is omniscient, why would he have to go down and check and see if that was even true? So that's a great question. But if you're going to ask that question, you have to ask the other questions as well. And the other questions would be this. Why is God hanging out next to Abraham in human form? That's the first question. Second one, as they're walking, why is God walking? Why isn't he like floating? Why isn't he like Superman, just kind of flying along while Abraham is walking and he's like flying? Why is he not doing that? Well, the reason why with all these questions is that God doesn't have to come down and be like the appearance of man. God doesn't have to speak in the way that we do. But God lowers himself in order to communicate to people in an anthropomorphic way. That just means in a human way. So that we can understand. It's not because he doesn't understand. He knows perfectly well everything that is going on down in the city of Sodom. He's just letting Abraham know that he's going to be sifting through all of the evidence. And that he's going to look at everything. And yet, what he does is he gives Abraham an opening to interact about it. So God's kind of letting him know so that he can come in and he can talk. One more thing before we jump into the passage. Remember this passage if you ever run into somebody, or maybe you have ever thought this. Maybe this has been a question that some of you have had, or maybe something, not really a question, but a belief. I've run into people who said, you know, I don't believe in a judging God. I believe in a merciful God. But my God is not judging. Well, okay, that is me trying to make sort of my own God in my own image the only ways that I want him to be. But what you're saying when you say that is really I'm against a God who would judge people for their sins. But see, here's the problem with this. In verse 20, there's an outcry. The word there, outcry, that Hebrew word, it's referring to cries of victims of violent injustice. So there are people who are victims of injustice and violence, and they are crying out because they have been harmed and they need help. Okay, so there are these poor, marginal people. They've been trampled in Sodom. And so to show mercy on those who are crying out, guess what there has to be? There must be justice. You have to have justice against those who are doing what's wrong. You cannot have a merciful God without also him being just. If you want him to be merciful, he's going to have to be just as well. You can't just have the one. You have to have the both. And see, this city, Sodom, that we're looking into, it needs justice. Because if you read ahead in Genesis 19, what we really learn about the depravity in the city. The men of the city are, they are just a whole nother level. Okay, let's just say that. The angels come down to the city, they're going to stay in the open square. That was a custom. You would stay in the open square, and sometimes people would invite you to their house, but if you stayed there, that would be a place where you go camp out. That's like the local, what's the camping places that people go travel around and they get to the, what's the, there's a brand name of camping. KOA. It's the KOA in the middle of the city. All right, so they were going to go there, but Lot knows about the city, and he says, no, I don't want you to stay there. Come and stay with me. And he says, come on. And so, okay, yeah, we'll come and stay with you, because we'll go under your roof. So he brings them under the roof, and the men of the city, they know about this, they hear about this, and at nighttime they come and they surround Lot's house. And they bang on the door, they're almost going to bust it down, and what they demand is that Lot would send these two men out. They don't know that they're angels, but he would send them out so that these men could rape them. That's exactly what they request. In fact, these men are so wicked that even after the angels demonstrate their power, strike them all blind. Now they're all blind. What are they doing as blind men? Are they running away, screaming away, saying, oh no, the power of God has shown itself? No, they're still looking for the door. They're still trying to accomplish their wickedness that they were going to do. And what this is meant to do is it's meant to remind us of something that we read earlier in Genesis chapter 15. God made this kind of a quick statement about the sins of the Amorites not being complete yet. He told Abraham, he says, listen, you're going to come back to this place, but all your descendants are going to come back to this place after, you know, many hundreds of years. And they will judge this place, but right now the sins of the Amorites are not yet complete. When he says that, what he means is, yes, the Amorites, they're an evil people, but there's still possibility of repentance. There's still possibility of them changing, but there will come a time where that's gone, where they are so fully wicked, they will never repent. And then I'm going to judge them by sending the nation of Israel in to remove them. So the idea is God is going to judge them. Well, in Sodom, their sins are already overflowing, and it's time for God to judge them. And here's the thing that we have to remember. God's mercy does have an expiration date when it comes to cities and countries and towns and places. Scripture is full of examples of cities that needed to be judged because of their wickedness. Because God says, I showed you mercy, I showed you mercy, I showed you mercy, I gave you opportunity, you didn't repent, judgment comes. That's exactly what happens. We see plenty of examples of how bad this city of Sodom was. Let me show you just a few. In Jude 1:7, it says, likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns committed sexual immorality and perversions, and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So Sodom is actually, it's not only used as a synonym for homosexuality, but it's also used as a synonym for a completely opposite morality, a backwards morality, calling right wrong and then calling wrong right. So finding things that are wrong and saying, this is right. And finding things that are right and saying, no, that's wrong. And it's just getting everything totally backwards. This is what Sodom and Gomorrah did, is they just took it and they just flipped it all vice versa. The prophets, they compared the wickedness of Israel as Israel turned away from God. He says, you guys have become just like Sodom. Isaiah says this, the look on their faces testifies against them, and like Sodom, they flaunt their sin, they do not conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought disaster on themselves. So in other words, there's pride in their sin. I am sinful, I call what's right wrong and what's wrong right, and so I'm doing the wrong thing, and look at me as I do it, I flaunt it out loud. He says, this is what you're doing, Israel. You're being just like Sodom. Ezekiel says a similar thing. He says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. So he's talking about Jerusalem, comparing the city of Jerusalem with Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, and so I removed them when I saw it. So God doesn't just list a bunch of like individual sins. Oh, you did this and you did this and you did this and you did this and you did this. He says, overall, let me just tell you what the problem is. The problem is pride. Every sin comes to pride, personal pride. And if you let your pride, yourself, go out of control, what happens is you end up with cities that end up being kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. So you're like, okay, Kyle, why are you mentioning all of this? Why do I even talk about this? Well, here we go. This is the city that Abraham is interceding for. He knows how wicked they are. And so what does he ask God? Spare them. Would you spare them? He sees how wicked they are. He knows, and he says, spare them. Look at this, verse 23. Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it for you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So he sees this city and he's interceding for this city. He sees how corrupt it is and he understands that, yes, the judgment of God needs to come. But what about? What if there are others in there? And look at how he interacts with God. He's both bold and he's humble. And see, this is really where we get our pattern for prayer. Hebrews said, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace. You have to be bold if you want to pray. But he's both bold and yet he's humble. He calls himself dust and ashes. He says, okay, God, I'm going to ask you, but please don't be angry. He's standing in the presence of God and he's interceding for this wicked city, and yet he's scared and bold at the same time. He knows in the presence of God that who he is with, he is with a holy God who is righteous. He is just. And yet he's there and he's pleading. And somehow he's confident that God wants to bless what he asks. And what we find out is prayer is revealing to us something, that he's praying based on the person of God, the character of God. His prayer reveals to us who God is and how he can pray the way that he does. So notice that Abraham is not just praying for his nephew Lot. There's a way he could easily have just said, Lord, you know that Lot and his family are down there. Would you please just remove them and then destroy this wicked city? That's not what he prays. He doesn't say, get rid of those unrighteous just pagans. He doesn't do that. Why does he not do that? Why does he say it the way that he does? It's because he cares for the people in the city. He's not only appealing to God's mercy, but he's appealing to his righteousness and justice in everything that he says. He's probing the character of God as he cares for this city. And he says, I know that you care for these people too. I know that you're just, but I also know that you're merciful. And so I'm pleading on this city on behalf of both of these things. And so here's really the question that we're going to come back to over and over and over again today. Okay. Is this how you pray? If you're a Christian, is this how you pray? Are your prayers burdened for the spiritual needs of the people that are around you? Especially the areas, like the areas of the cities, like this area where, you know, this is like a bad part or a hard part of the city, or this part of the city, or maybe the people that you actually would say, I really don't really even like these people because their problem over here. I mean, do you pray for them? Are you praying for them the way that Abraham did? Because this is how Abraham prayed. And the question we ask is, wait a minute, how can he pray for wicked people like this? And we've got to answer that because we need to figure out how can we pray like this. And see, what Abraham is doing is he's standing on two aspects of God's character. And one aspect is he's got one foot standing on the grace and the mercy of God. And he's got the other foot standing upon the righteousness and the justice of God. These are just part of God's character. See, we actually can do this as well when we pray. We should do this. We should say, I'm praying and I know this is true of you. And because I know this is true of you, I can pray this. And I know this is true of you, Lord. And therefore, I can pray this because it's part of your nature. It's part of who you are. And so first he prays on these aspects. The first one is that God is a just God. So this is, his foot is standing on the fact that he's a just God. He says it, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He's saying that he's just, that he's righteous. And then the second one is that he's gracious. And how does Abraham know this? Because God's the one who approached Abraham. In the beginning, God approaches Abraham and says, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you descendants. You're going to be a blessing to all sorts of nations. Over and over, God comes to him and says, this is what I'm going to do in you and through you, and I'm going to make of you. And Abraham, what does he do? He blows it. He blows it. He's going along and he blows it. He gets a couple of things right here and there, but God is gracious, and over and over and over and over again, God is showing undeserved favor, and he forgives and he pardons and he loves. And Abraham realized God is not just a just God, but he is a God of grace. And he's shown his grace and his mercy to me. And so he's got one foot standing on one thing, one on the other thing. And he's kind of acting out of two roles. He's like playing the part of a sort of a priestly role. A priest is a person who intercedes for people to God. That's what a priest does. He says, I'm going to intercede for people, and I'm going to come to God for these other people. And he's also acting out of a role kind of like a defense attorney. He's like, you know, calling up, you know, almost like he's going in a court of law. And so Abraham is here, he's praying, and it's not like he's given his grocery list. You know what I mean? The grocery list about like our prayers for personal affluence and security and prosperity. Lord, would you please help me? I want to be secure and I want to be prosperous and live with this and help me with this. This is not what Abraham's doing. He's acting like a priest. He's interceding on the cause of somebody else. And he's seeking forgiveness. In verse 24, it says, will you spare the city? The word spare in the Hebrew is actually a word that can be used to mean to bear sin, to carry the weight of sin. So he's actually asking, will you forgive this city? He's asking for forgiveness for the unrighteous. And he's asking for forgiveness of the unrighteous because of the righteous. And this is the thing where we have a lot to kind of learn here, because he's also acting like a defense attorney. When a defense attorney goes to, like the last time you guys went to court and needed a defense attorney, your defense attorney went up there and went in front of the judge, and they assumed the law as they went forward. They didn't come forward and then say, hey, judge, we think this law is like a terrible law. It's just a horrible law. And so we think that he should be let off because of the law. They don't come in that way. They come in assuming what the law says. They don't say, oh, this is a stupid law. My client should be let off. No. Abraham, what he's doing is he's assuming God's attributes as he pleads and as he speaks. And this is kind of where he's going. We all know what it's like, how sometimes the guilt of the few is imputed on top of the many. So somebody, a couple people, ruin it for everybody else. You ever have that? If you're a parent and you have more than one child, if you only have one child, sorry. But if you have more than one child, the one child can ruin it for the others. We were all going to go get ice cream, but because of the, we're not going. And one person ruined it for everybody else. Okay. Well, and that happens societally as well. One person can do a thing. I think of sports. This is a great example. It happens all the time in team sports, especially football. One guy crosses the line early. Well, it's just the one guy. It's the one guy. But what happens? The whole team gets penalized. One guy is going out and pass interference. What happens? The entire team is impacted. I think maybe the best, and maybe it's, you know, a great example just because I get to go to more hockey games these days. But in hockey, you have a guy who does a penalty, slashing, tripping, hooking, whatever he does. And you know what happens to him? He goes to the penalty box. Ah, that's right. That's good. That's justice, right? Ah, but what happens to the rest of the team? They're down one now. Now it's 4-5. Hold on. The one impacts the many here, all right? And so what Abraham is doing is he's saying, I see how the one impacts the many in a negative way, but my question is, can it go the other way? Can the righteousness of the few impact the many? And that's his question. And see, we see some of this. Basically, Abraham's leaning on truths that we have learned in the New Testament. I think of three right now. Romans 2:4, which says, or do you despise the riches of his kindness and restraint and patience, not recognizing God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? God is kind. He is merciful. He allows things to go on in order so that we might become repentant. Abraham's leaning on that. Timothy writes that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter writes, the Lord doesn't delay his promise, as some understand delay, but he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. So Abraham knows that God is perfectly just, but what he also knows, that he's perfectly merciful and perfectly gracious. And see, Abraham comes forward now, and he's boldly asking for mercy because he's asking God for something that is already within his character. It's already something that, because of the character of God, God is already inclined to do it. He knows this is really who you are, and so I'm just asking you to just do it. Just give it out. Just go this direction. Because we know that the people who read the Psalms, when we did our study in Psalms, one of the things I noticed over and over again is how God delights in mercy. What a wonderful thing. So Abraham asks if the righteousness of the few could impact the many, and that God would show mercy because of the few. And so he asked this question. He asked it 6 times. And 6 times God says yes. And so he comes to God and he's like, hey, I know you're going to do this, but, you know, far be it from you to do anything unjust, but would you spare the city if there were 50 righteous? And then God says yes. And Abraham's like, oh, what if there were only 45? And God says yes, and he's kind of startled. Wow, what am I going to do now? Okay, how about 40? Yes. How about 30? Yes. And he keeps hearing yes. And what about 20? And God says, yes. And he goes, 10. Yes. And I mean, Abraham's just blown away. And we don't know exactly how it happened, but it says that God stops speaking with him at that point, and he goes, and Abraham goes his own way. And one of the things that, like, every commentator, they stop here, and you know what their question is, right? What's your question right now after you made it to 10? And then they go their own way. Why didn't they keep going? And then, see, we think that because we weren't there. Like, standing before holy God and getting down to 10 and just the nerve of all that. Maybe he lost his nerve. But yeah, we ask, why did he stop at 10? Why not 5? Why not 1? And see, the Bible doesn't tell us, but let me give you, so this is my theory, okay? Abraham knows that his nephew Lot, who's called a righteous man, okay, Peter calls him a righteous man. He knows that his nephew Lot is righteous, who's living in Sodom, and he's married to his wife. So you've got Lot and Mrs. Lot, and they're in Sodom, and he's assuming that his wife is righteous, so that makes 2. But we also know that they have 2 daughters that are living in the house with them, and he's just assuming that these 2 daughters would be godly as well, and so that makes 4. But then you find out that he goes out in Genesis 19:14. It says that Lot has 2 sons-in-law. And so he goes to the son-in-laws, and most likely they're married to 2 other daughters. Some people think, oh, that they're like engaged to the daughters who are living at home. Okay, whatever. But I think that maybe they were married already. And he goes to them and he says, hey, you know, get out of the city and all this kind of stuff. But maybe that Abraham is assuming that they're also godly. So you would take that 4 plus this 4 and you have a total of 8. And then you're thinking, okay, Abraham might be like assuming that after living there for years, that Lot's godly example would have impacted at least 2 other people in the city to put their faith in God. And then that gets us to 10 people and the city is saved. That's my theory. What's sad is that in Genesis 19, we discover that not only did Lot fail to influence anybody for God in the city, but worse, he failed to influence his own family. And so really the only godly person in town would have been Lot, at least as far as we know. And what's interesting is that while God doesn't give Abraham his request and save the city, God, Abraham has specific requests. We read them all. We heard it all. He doesn't give him that. But yet what God does is he goes into the heart of Abraham's prayer and he understands his heart, and he goes and he does something out of the heart of Abraham. And what he does is he rescues Lot and he rescues the entire family and brings them out of the city. So, all right. So this is as far as we want to go with our text and our story today, because we've got to ask a really important question. And the question that you should all be asking, and the question that I ask is, okay, Kyle, so great, good story, all this, but what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with me? And I would say this, if you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, it has a lot to do with you. Even if you're not a Christian and you're here, it actually has a lot to do with you as well. But what it does for you if you're a follower of Jesus is it presents a really probing question. Who are you praying for? Who are you praying for? You know, one of my pet peeves, and I'll just say that this, I struggle with some sermons like this because this is actually convicting to me. So if I know if I'm going to convict you, I have to be convicted as well. And I have to ask myself the very same questions. But one of my pet peeves is when I see people and they've just let their prayer life go stagnant. And what I don't mean is that, oh, that they don't pray. What I mean is that they pray in a way, they no longer pray with an eye on eternal things. It's all about here and now. It's all about, oh, help me with this today and this job and then this and this. Help me with this and, oh, I'm feeling bad and, oh, I feel sick and somebody's sick. And it's all about today. And it's no longer about God transforming lives. It's no longer about God doing the miraculous in people's lives and seeing Him just glorified through just changing somebody's life who once they were on a path to destruction and they have just totally been transformed and their life is renewed. And I see people in praying and they focus too much on health and illnesses. And it's all about, oh, this surgery or this disease or this treatment. It's all about, you know, help. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for people who are sick and going through hard times, because sometimes it's very difficult. And I understand that. And Jesus showed that He cared about people who were hurting with diseases and death, and He healed them and He showed He cared. But see, Jesus had a greater care for people who were lost, who were far from God, because if they died without putting their faith in Him, they would spend forever and eternity in hell, away from God, separated from God. He cared about that far more than an illness or anything like that. So here's my question. Do you pray for things that matter for eternity? When you pray, are your prayers aligned with thinking about, yeah, that's an eternal thing. It's not just a temporal thing here. Let's think eternal. Let's think big time. Let's think long, like out there. Are you praying for things that matter for eternity? And Jesus said that there are actually two things that would reveal what your heart is like. They reveal my heart. And the first thing is this. How do you use your time, talent, and treasure? I could say, like, how do you use your money? You know, follow your wallet and that will show you where your heart is. But your time, your talent, your treasure, how you use your time, how you use your influence, everything about you, do you use it all for yourself? Or are you thinking, okay, God, You've given this to me on loan, and so therefore I'm using it for You. So however I spend, I'm going to be using it for You and for people. And how I'm using my talents and my skills, I want to pour into these people, and I'm not going to be just, you know, hoarding it to myself. So that's one area where you can sort of measure your heart. The second thing that reveals your heart is by what you pray for. So think about what you pray for. Matthew 6, Jesus said this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal, for where your treasure is, your heart there will be there also." He's comparing what's down here on earth, this life, with what's eternal. And He says, don't store up your stuff for here. Think eternally. And when you start to think about heaven, I was in a play when I was in high school, and the play was called You Can't Take It With You. And the point was, when people die, you can't bring your possessions with you. When you go into eternity, you don't bring anything with you. The only thing that enters into heaven are, I don't know, correct me later, people. Is people, are people, whatever, people. No material possessions make it into heaven. Only people do. And the only ones who make it into heaven are people who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So the question is, do you care about the eternal destiny of other people? So who are you praying for? Who are you interceding for? Because you know that where they are living, it is about to be destroyed, metaphorically, Sodom. You know that what they are relying on, it's not going to deliver them. They're relying on it and it's not going to deliver them. And you know that if they continue going down that direction, down that path that they are on, it is going to end in a fiery and just absolutely terrible end. Who are you interceding for? Because not only do we tend to pray for those people that we care about, but also if you were to take somebody, let's just say somebody at your job or at your school or whatever, and you really don't care about them, But you take their name and you say, I'm going to pray for them every day. And so every day you start praying for that person. You know what will happen over time as you pray for that person? You will start to care about them. I think that Abraham, he knows about Lot and his family, and I'm sure he prayed for them. But there were other people there too. And I can just imagine that Abraham would be praying for these people that were in Sodom, that were far from God, that they were wicked, and just wishing that they would repent and that they would be saved, that God would save them. Who are you interceding for? Because we need to start developing a care for other people. And let me just ask you this, because if you aren't interceding for people right now, if you're not praying, why not? And I'll tell you why. One commentator wrote, and he says, it's extremely difficult, if not impossible, to pray effectively for people who are lost, who are far from God, if you're not convinced that lostness will ultimately result in literal eternal punishment. The reason why we don't pray for other people who are far from God is because we kind of just think, well, it's going to be okay. They're okay. We really don't think that there really is an eternal judgment that is up and coming for people who are far from God. We don't believe that there is going to be a literal hell and eternal punishment. We don't believe that. We aren't convinced. So let me just show you a little something that, and try to convince you. I found this video and I thought, wow, it woke me up a little bit. I just wanted to be for you. Maybe this can help wake you up a little bit too. I'll talk a little bit about after. Go ahead and show the video, Dave.
I am announcing this government will make a new free of charge digital ID mandatory for the right to work by the end of this parliament. Let me spell that out. You will not be able to work in the United Kingdom if you do not have digital ID. It's as simple as that. Because decent, pragmatic, fair-minded people, they want us to tackle the issues that they see around them. And of course, the truth is, we won't solve our problems if we don't also take on the root causes.
Okay, so what did he just say? He just said that in the UK, you have to have a digital ID if you're ever going to work, and it's going to be mandatory. Okay, so why does that bother me? Let me just ask you to do some homework this week. Go home today, tomorrow, whenever it is. I want you to read Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 14. So everybody say Revelation 13 and 14. Say it out loud. Okay. All right. Because this was written around 2,000 years ago, and one of the things that we're told there is that there will come a time where people are forced to receive an identification on their body. Now, just what we saw there, that was not an identification on their body. It was a digital ID. Okay, it's a little different. All I'm saying is that what he mentioned there, mandatory ID, all that is on the path to what is written here in Revelation 13. Okay, it's called the mark of the beast. And if they don't receive it, they won't be able to buy or sell. They won't be able to work. Okay, it's going to be a mandatory thing. And see, the scary thing is it warns that anybody who receives this mark, and he calls it this mark of the beast or the mark of the Antichrist, that they will forever be under the wrath of God. And for thousands of years, people read this passage and they had no idea what it meant. And they just kind of like blew it off and like, okay, this is nothing. But let me just tell you, I have been watching this passage my entire life. And I've been watching it as we have been taking steps, step by step, by step by step, to see its fulfillment. And in my lifetime, I've watched so many different steps that I can't. It's just amazing how the issue of immigration is now going to be used to get here. Something that God spoke about 2,000 years ago, and he warns people. And see, here's the thing. The prophetic message, the warnings, they're true. God's warnings about hell are as real as it gets. Jesus talked about it more than anybody else. This is why the Apostle Paul, he writes letters to churches, and he tells them, he says, please pray. Please pray. And he says, please pray for me. Please pray for me. Listen to what he says. This is in Colossians. This is what he asked, that the church would pray for him. And until you pack it, pull it apart, you kind of think, oh, that's just kind of fluffy. It's not. He says, be devoted to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. And then he says this, at the same time, pray for us too, that God may open a door for the message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may make it known as I should. So Paul's in prison for telling people about Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on a cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. And he's telling people, I've seen him. He rose again. I've seen Jesus. He's alive. He didn't stay dead. He's alive and he died because of our sins. And everybody says, we don't want to hear that. And they threw him in prison for preaching the gospel, this good news. And Paul was executed because he'd seen Jesus raised from the dead and he just couldn't keep quiet about it. But here's the thing. He asked the church of Colossae to pray for three things. Okay? This is what he asked for. He said, pray for opportunities to speak. Pray for boldness to speak. And then thirdly, pray for clarity to speak. This is just amazing to me. Paul is asking his church, saying, would you help? Would you pray just that I would be bold? I need help being bold. Anyone here ever feel like I wish I was more bold in sharing my faith? Yeah. Paul says, please pray for the boldness to speak. And I call them kind of the open door prayers. Ask God to open an opportunity, an open door of an opportunity. And then ask God to open the other person's heart that they would be willing to hear. And then thirdly, ask God that he would open my mouth. Because sometimes I can't be trusted to open my own mouth. That I need God to open my mouth. So these are the three things to pray. And these are things that all of us here today, this is not Paul, this is us. We need to pray, God, would you open a door of an opportunity to speak? And then I would recognize it. That I wouldn't see like there's this open door and just kind of pretend that it's not there. Like, oh yeah, I know I could say that, but I don't see it. I don't, you know, oh, just turn around. Oh, there's the open door. We have open doors that God gives us. We need boldness to speak and clarity to speak. Christmas is coming up in 18 days, people. Who are you praying for that is far from God that you might see this Christmas? A family member, a friend, somebody from back in college? Who do you know who is far from God that you know that if they died, they would forever be lost? Are you interceding for them? Are you praying with an eternal perspective, things that matter for eternity? And so my question is, will you pray for those who are far from God? Do you have someone on your mind? Will you pray for our community? Or will you just continue going the way that you've always been going? Because you're not really convinced that it's really an eternal matter. Listen, if you would like to be part of our prayer team, Grace Point has kind of an email prayer team where they throw out different prayer requests and stuff. You can jump in. You can be a part of that. All you have to do is fill out the Connect card and just write down, please put me on the prayer team. Or you can do it digitally or whatever. You can be a part of this. But my question for you, it's the same question. I'm asking it over and over again. Who are you praying for? Are you even praying for anyone? Because we should be praying and we should be caring about this community. So as I close and I conclude our passage, I just want us to prepare for communion. And as I do that, I want to talk just a little bit more about Abraham. But as you've got your communion cups right here, and just be careful as you open them. Don't open the wrong side first. That would be the part with the grape in it. Don't open that first, okay? Or else you might be in trouble. You know, when Abraham stops interceding at 10, and you know, we kind of wonder, well, what would have happened if he went all the way down to 1? Like, why didn't he do that? You know what I think that Abraham probably realized? That there wasn't even one truly righteous person. I mean, Abram knew he never led a righteous life. his own righteousness. He blew it all the time. He didn't live a righteous enough life to be called righteousness in the sense of God's righteousness. Lot, I mean, he was called righteous, but he wasn't righteous like God. He wasn't righteous enough. But see, there's this parallel that we need to notice. Abraham lived near Sodom, and at any time, these people of Sodom, they could have come and they could have killed him. And yet, centuries later, Jesus was praying for a people while they were killing him. They were killing him, and he prayed. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And we understand that Jesus paid the full penalty for our sins, that his love is an act of both perfect righteousness and mercy and grace. And it's almost as if Jesus, the Son of God, is standing next to God the Father. And they're talking, and Jesus basically says this: "Father, will you spare the city on the account of one righteous person?" And God the Father says, "As long as it's you." And we know that the wages of sin is death, and so that Jesus died so that you and I could be spared through God's justice and mercy, which was shown in Jesus Christ. But it's only if you're found in Christ. It's only if you put your trust in Christ, and then you'll be spared the way that Sodom was not. And when we turn to Jesus, we turn to him to save us. We ask him, "Lord, would you become Lord, that you become the one that controls my life, that leads my life, that I'll follow you." And when you do that, what you find is that he also becomes your greatest treasure. He becomes your treasure. And I love this Tim Keller quote, because it's just so true, that you and I, we are so wicked and lost. There is no other way of salvation other than God dying for you. Jesus had to die for you because you're that wicked. And yet he loved you so much, he was glad to die for you. This is why we celebrate the Lord's table. This is why we eat of the bread, we drink of the cup, as we look back at what Jesus did for us. And so I want to invite you to do that with me. I want to read what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let's eat and remember the Lord Jesus and his great love for us as we eat. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So today we remember the Lord Jesus, and let's proclaim his death, and let's proclaim that one day he will come again, just as he promised. Hey, would you stand with me as we're dismissed in prayer? Heavenly Father, this is a convicting passage when we look at how Abraham prayed and interceded for a wicked city. And there are those of us who spent our time, we pray for ourselves, the things in our lives, obviously, because we're this is where we are. But we need to have a heart for the lost. And so I pray, Lord, would you do that in us, would you give us that great conviction that eternity is forever, and eternity without God forever is the worst thing that could ever be. that you taught us that hell is real, that there is an eternal punishment, that there is judgment. And so, Lord, would you let us be a people who intercede? Would you make us into a people who are interceding for our city around us, our families and friends around us, our workplace around us, that we would be people of prayer, interceding the way that you've called us to, based on your justice, your righteousness, based on your grace, your mercy, because we know you desire to bring people to yourself. So, Lord, we ask that you would do this. Make us the kind of church that you would use in our community. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Love you, Grace Point. Glad that you're here today. Hope you have a wonderful, wonderful week. You're dismissed.